Well, friends, please keep James chapter 4 open. It's page 1215. If you have not had a chance to turn it up yet, please do. And we need to pray. Our Father, we have already together expressed our need for your mercy in our lives. And may that need be all the more apparent to us as we consider the whole issue of wealth and how we should be using the resources that you generously give us. Father, please give us understanding of these verses. Please convict us of the truth of them. We pray you would move us to live in the light of what you show us, and that you would equip us to live faithfully as your people in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series in the book of James, and as we've seen over the last few weeks, James's great concern is that his readers would be wholehearted in their faith. And one of the images we used early on in this series of the kind of people James is trying to challenge is the image of someone who's trying to step into a boat from the shore, and they've got one foot in the boat, one foot on the shore. The boat is beginning to move away. And they do the splits. And James is saying we do the spiritual equivalent so easily. We have one foot in the Christian world, in the Bible, in the way God wants us to live, and yet we still keep a foot on the world. We still want to live in the way of the world. And James is writing this letter because doing the spiritual splits is no less painful than doing the physical splits. And he's calling us to put our all into living for God, to be flat out and wholehearted. And one of the areas where that can particularly be a challenge is the whole area of wealth. How we respond to the things God has given us, whether we are those who have plenty or those who are in want. It's not a subject we particularly like talking about in this country. We always think sort of money is a very personal thing. The Bible is unembarrassed about talking about wealth, what it's for and how we should use it. Excuse me. And you'll have seen from the reading that James is as uncompromising in his language as I think any part of the New Testament. And so we do need to listen up to what he has to say to us. There are three paragraphs, three main sections in the reading, and each addresses a different group. So that final paragraph in chapter 4 is addressing those who were probably merchants, those who were travelling from place to place, doing different business there. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he addresses the rich. And then the final verses, 7 down to 12, he speaks to those who are probably the ones who are the downtrodden, those who are the poor. And we're going to look at what James has to say to each of those groups. So our first point tonight is that James gives us a rebuke to the arrogant. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, a rebuke to the arrogant. James is addressing a particular group. He says in verse 13, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." That probably would be the merchants in James's day. That's how they did their work. They would travel, they would establish contacts, they would trade and they would move on. And it's not unfamiliar language to us. It's a language of anyone who makes plans. The details will differ, but we have the same mentality. This sort of planning is part and parcel of everyday life. Whether we are in full-time work or not, whether we are young or old, whether we are professional or otherwise, all of us need to make these kinds of plans. It is ordinary and sensible. It is wise to think a bit ahead. And there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with a sort of entrepreneurial spirit. I'm sure that many of those people had. It's hard not to in today's world. It's very hard to live without a diary. And yet, there's a danger. There's a danger that we begin to adopt a mindset that is not godly. There's a danger that in our planning we become arrogant. And there are two things James says we need to get right. The first is our view of the future. So verse 14, James says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow." It's an obvious point. We don't know the future. As Christians, we know the ultimate future. God has told us about that. It's in God's hands. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's also in God's hands, but he hasn't told us. And on one level, we recognize this. We check the traffic news before we head out. We look at weather reports. We sort of try and find out what it might be like. But James puts his finger on something that is quite significant. And he reminds us of something we don't like thinking about. And that is the fact that we are not in control of what happens. And yet very often we plan as if we are. We fill up our diary as if we are in control of what we will do and what will happen. So we need to get our view of the future right. We also need to get our view of ourselves right. Second part verse 14, James says, "What is your life?" I've noticed as we've gone through James that he asks the best questions. What is your life? Because as we plan away and fill our diaries, there's a danger that we think we are at the centre of everything. Our diary revolves around us, and so we start to think life revolves around us. What is your life, James says, and then he answers his own question. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's what we are. We're fleeting. We're like a little bit of mist. When you have a shower in the morning and the bathroom mirror steams up, what do? You open the window and then just a matter of seconds before it clears. Or you get in your car in the morning and the windscreen is all a bit fogged up, so you pull down the windows and put on the fan. And again, it is just a matter of moments before it's gone. And James says that's what we're like. We're like a mist. We're here for a little bit, and then we've gone. And yet we plan as if everything we do is terribly important. So as you look over the next coming months and start to plan, some of you, your career trips. As some of us start thinking over the next year what we're going to do for our holidays and where we're going to go. Those of you coming to the end of your school days, start to think about your gap year, where you're going to be, what you're going to do, or which university you're hoping to apply to. It all makes us feel terribly significant. I'm someone who's got all these plans to make, things to sort out. And yet we forget how quickly we go. I remember hearing a Christian preacher once addressing a large congregation, and he said, "Put your hands up, how many of you know your great-grandfather's first name?" And hardly anyone put their hand up. And he reminded us this was someone who had the world at his feet just a couple of decades or so ago. And yet now, all but forgotten. We need to have the right view of ourselves. We need to have a very different perspective. And so James says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, James isn't saying we've got a kind of magic formula we've got to recite. You know, you always have to say, oh, if God wills it. As if that's a sort of, the key to godliness is just reciting a little formula. No, he's trying to help us adopt a mindset. We need to remember that our plans are contingent on what God decides. And so when we pray, your will be done, when we say, if the Lord wills it, we are reminding ourselves that everything we do is in his hands. We're reminding ourselves that he is God, and we're not, that he's in control, and we're not. Proverbs 16 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And so that should affect how definite we think our plans are. They are contingent on God's will. It should also affect the character of the plans we make. The 24 hours in a day are not mine. They have been given to me by God. And so I need to think, what is the godly use of the time God has given me? And making money must not be the bottom line. And so what at first looked like sensible planning there back in verse 13 is actually very arrogant hot air. And James says, it is boasting. We strut about with our plans, with our choices, with our options, and what we will or won't do, where we will or won't go. And it's as if once our diary is out, we become functional atheists. God just doesn't feature in our planning. And James says in verse 16 that it's evil. Because if God isn't featuring in our planning, we just end up planning around our own desires. Now, if we know God, if we know that he is at the centre, that he is the one in control, then we know the good we should be doing with the time that he's given us. And to say at that point, well, I'm sorry, but my diary's too full, won't do. So verse 17, James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. If we know what we should be doing and we say at that point, well, I just don't have time, James says, is sinful. If we're not spending time with God, because we're saying, well, I'm sorry, but life's just too manic at the moment, it is sinful. If we're not meeting with God's people week by week, well, I've just got too many other commitments, that is sinful. If we're not serving the people God has put around us, the people who need us to be serving them, might be our families, might be our friends, it might be our neighbours. If we're not doing the good we know we ought to do, James says we sin. And so we have a rebuke to the arrogant. So that's the first group James is addressing, those who have the choices, those who make the plans, that we mustn't be arrogant. And then secondly, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we have a judgment on the rich. James switches target. He says in verse 1, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. And this paragraph has probably the strongest language of any part of the New Testament. We know from the rest of this letter that a number of Christians in James's day were being oppressed by the wealthy and the powerful. And so the target seems primarily to be the non-Christian rich who were oppressing the poor, those who were misusing their wealth. James in this paragraph doesn't address them as brothers. There's no call to repent. It's just unremitting condemnation. And God's message to them is one of denunciation. And he wants Christians to hear that message because it will affect how we think of the rich around us in this world. It's very easy to envy them, to aspire to be like them. And yet James says they are in a position of enormous danger. And there's a warning to us that that could be where some of us are heading in our attitudes. But he also puts this in to show us how to respond to the rich. Many, James was writing to, were being oppressed by the rich of their day. And as we'll see, they're not to rise up against the rich, but to be patient, as we'll see. So James begins by calling on the rich people to weep and wail. Such is the judgment they will face. And it's clear from what James says that he's not having a go at them because they're rich. He's having a go at them because of what they're doing with their wealth. Or rather, because of the good they are not doing with their wealth. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And there are particularly three particular ways in which they are not using their wealth. And we need to check ourselves against these three things. The first thing they're doing is they are hoarding. So verse 2, James says, your wealth has rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. It's a picture of massive waste, of lavish produce left to decay. The produce has gone rotten, the clothing has been eaten by moths, the gold, the silver has all been corroded. And James is rebuking them because they have amassed wealth for its own sake. It is not being put to use. It is sat there and decayed. And because of that, they will face judgment. To pursue wealth for its own sake, just to have it, is ungodly. It's also incredibly foolish because it doesn't last. The wealth we pursue today might not physically rot or corrode, but it is no less fickle. Just takes a crash in the market. It just takes a moment of economic change, and it can all disappear overnight. Now, James isn't saying it's wrong to save for the future. He is saying it is wrong to hoard. He doesn't tell us exactly where to draw the line. That is left for us to pray about and think about ourselves. But the point is, wealth is meant to be used and not amassed. And James says our unused wealth testifies against us. So second half of verse 3, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now friends, we need to listen very, very carefully to this because our society says accumulation is good in its own right. To just amass stuff for the sake of having it is commended. It is one of the ways people mark their success in life. What we have can be a matter of great pride to us. And yet, as James reminds us, they are hoarding in the last days. God is coming. And in the face of his coming, this unused wealth is going to speak against us. So the rich are going to be judged because they've been hoarding. They're also going to be judged because of their extravagance. Verse 5, James says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Again, wealth is to be used, but it's not to be used to pamper myself. The goal is not how lavish a lifestyle can I lead with the resources I've got, but what good can I do to others? Wealth is to be used in the service of others, not in the service of ourselves. And so we're to be those who have so that we can be those who give. The Bible has a very high view of working hard. It has a high view of earning to support ourselves, but also so that we can then help others. And so we are to be those who give. And so for each of us, there should be a gap between the level of lifestyle we could have with our resources and the level of lifestyle we do have. Because we're meant to be giving to others. If we're living as well as we possibly could, I suspect we're being sinful. And again, James puts this in the context of the judgment to come, of the day of slaughter that is approaching. We need to hear this because we shouldn't envy the rich. As we see their extravagance, it's very easy, isn't it, to think, oh, it must be lovely. What a life. Whether that's the mega rich we see in the magazines or on the news, or even whether it's the rich across the road who just have the better car, the better house, the better holidays than us. Do you really envy the fattened cattle that is heading on its way to the slaughterhouse? So the rich will be judged because of their extravagance. And then lastly, they're going to be judged because of their injustice. So verse 4, James says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, we might read those words and think, well, I'm not a landowner, I don't have a personal staff, so that's not me. But it is just as easy for us to overlook the needs of others and the responsibility we have to others. For the workman in a field, the day's wage was everything. No wages meant no food. No wages meant disaster. But for the rich person, the workman's wages is just one little annoying detail. Something that's easily forgotten. They're just one of the little people. And James's warning is that affluence can lead to insensitivity very, very easily. We can become so careless with the needs of those around us. And it's a reminder that God is concerned for the poor and the oppressed. Their cries are going out and reaching the ears of the Lord Almighty. He instituted laws in the Old Testament to protect the poor. He sent prophets like Amos to condemn those who exploited the poor. And what is done to the poor, though hidden often from the world, is not hidden from God. He hears their cries. Verse 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. It may well be that landowners were taking their workers to court, doing them over, stitching them up, robbing them of everything. And again, we need to think of the way our own lifestyle can condemn others to starvation, even to death. That we do need to think about our role as consumers. And I confess, this is something I've hardly ever done. But we need to think about the things that we buy and who we buy them from. Are we unwittingly furthering injustice? We need to find out whether the companies we support are oppressing the poor, withholding wages. If we're wealthy, and most of us are globally very wealthy, we need to make sure that we are making a difference and using our options well. So it is a judgment on the rich. Again, not because they're rich, but because of what their wealth has done to their attitude. The problem is not having money, the problem is loving money. And we who have so much need to be very, very careful. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And then finally we have a call to be patient. James begins to address the brothers, many of whom would be on the receiving end of those wealthy, unjust landowners. And notice the application of what he's just said, that God is going to catch up with those people, and therefore, verse 7, be patient. Be patient. Arrogance can inflate our view of ourselves. Being rich can diminish our view of others, but the Christian is to have their focus on the Lord's coming. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. The arrogant are like the mist on the field. The unjust rich are like the fattened cattle on their way to the slaughterhouse. The Christian is to be like the farmer. Verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. They know the rain will come. They know there will be a crop, and so they're patient. It's going to happen. We know Christ will come back. We know God will judge every wrong in this world. He will bring justice. And so we are to be patient. We are to remember his coming. That will be particularly the case for those who are being oppressed. Those who have been condemned, those who have been unpaid, those who have been trodden on by the wealthy and the powerful. And notice James doesn't say to them, workers of the world, rise up and overthrow the rich. No, he says, be patient. Jesus' coming is near. verse 8. But as you wait, keep an eye on your tongue. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The opposite of patience is grumbling. And it's very easy to grumble against each other, particularly if we're facing pressure from those around us. One of the things I do if I'm bored in a supermarket, which is pretty much any time I'm in a supermarket, is I look in other people's trolleys. It's a little sort of window into their life. It's quite good fun. You see the little old lady who's bought all the cheapest food for herself and then the top of the range pet food for her cat. Or you see the sort of parent going around doing the big family shop for the week and you try and guess the number of kids from the things that are being bought. You see the trolley full of ready meals and you realise that's your own one. Sometimes it concerns me what I see in other people's trolleys. I remember seeing once a chap with a trolley that was full of booze for one half of it and baby food in the other half of it. And I sort of started making all kinds of judgments about what sort of person is this? What kind of parent are they? But it strikes me we do a very similar thing when we look at each other as brothers and sisters and what each other has. And we very easily start making judgments about one another. And we grumble against each other. You know, can they really be Christian driving that kind of car? How can they justify going on that kind of holiday? Why is that person making such a fuss about how hard life is? They don't have it nearly as tough as I do. And we grumble. And James says it shows we're not being patient. We're not waiting for the Lord's coming. So we're to remember the Lord's coming, and as we remember and wait, he gives us examples to follow. So James in verse 10 says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Notice patience doesn't mean we have to be passive. The prophets were active. They spoke in God's name. And they faced persistent and often brutal opposition, but they didn't fight back. They persevered and kept speaking. Or take Job in verse 11. You've heard of his perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. A story of amazing endurance and of God vindicating him wonderfully at the end of it. And James is saying it's always been this way. God's people have always had to endure. They've always had to wait. They've always needed patience. Very often the happy ending doesn't come in this world, in this life. But we hold on to God because at the end of verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and we know he will do what is right. But by the way, while you wait, keep an eye on your tongue. Verse 12. James says, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. One of the marks of patience is in what we don't say. We don't grumble. The other mark of patience is having integrity in what we do say. And so we don't need to swear. We don't need to add that extra little bit that says, this is really, really true what I'm about to say, because actually our whole speech should be marked by integrity. We shouldn't exaggerate. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. And you might think in the face of kind of great suffering and perseverance, it's a little bit trivial to be talking about your yeses and your noes. But we live in a world where the first thing to go under pressure is truth. And a mark of our faithful patience is that we have integrity in what we say. So we are to be patient, particularly those who are on the rough end of injustice. But actually all of us. As we wait for the Lord's coming, we are to be patient. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father, you know each of our situations this evening. You know that there'll be some of us who are facing injustice of one kind or another. There'll be some of us who are struggling to make ends meet financially. And you know, Father, there'll be others of us who have plenty, who live very comfortably. And we pray that whatever situation we find ourselves in, you would help us to be godly in our response to it. For those of us who have options and choices and plans to be made, help us to be humble as we make those plans, not to have such a high view of our own self-importance. Those of us who are wealthy, Father, please help us to be godly in how we use the resources you've given us. May we not be like the rich who live for what they own. And please help us all to be patient. Patient as we wait for the final day of justice to come. Patient as we wait together. Help us not to grumble, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen.